When you're waiting for something, what do you want to hear? And you have to wait. I guess it depends what you're waiting for. Some things are a lot easier to wait for in life. Like you go to a restaurant, it's really busy, and you have to wait for a table. It's not terribly hard. You don't have to wait terribly long. But what do you want to hear? You want to hear, you're next in line. They're just cleaning the table, and you'll be seated soon. Or maybe you're in that restaurant now, you've ordered, and you're really hungry, and you're waiting for food to come. And what do you want to hear? The server saying, oh, your food's just about ready. It's going to come right out. But what if you're waiting for more important things? Or what if you're waiting for something that takes longer to come? What if you're waiting when you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you feel some kind of pain? We don't like to suffer, of course. And if you're in physical pain, what do you want to hear? You might want to hear something from your doctor that there's a way to fix it. There's a way to remove the pain, and it can happen quickly. If you'd only take this pill or have this procedure, you might want to hear that the root of your pain is going to be addressed. You're going to be okay. So some suffering might be medical in nature, like a disease. But some suffering occurs because of the injustice of other people. People are evil toward us. Sometimes that happens just on a real personal level. Sometimes that happens at a kind of a global level. We see one nation without just cause attack another, invade another in war. And in that example, you might see that this one nation is doing it wrong. They're doing great evil things. Killing many innocent people, destroying cities. And in that case, what would you want to hear? You probably want to hear there's going to be justice, that the enemy is going to be defeated, that the wicked will pay for their war crimes. Some suffering isn't like that, physical pain or war or something like that. Some suffering that we endure is just kind of an emotional or maybe we even say a spiritual pain. And there seem to be no quick fixes. What do we want to hear then? We probably want to hear someone say, I love you. I know what you're going through. I'm here for you. And it's going to be okay. What if you experience all these different types of sufferings? You're in pain. Your body's failing you. You look at the world and you see all kinds of great evils. And you feel something internal. You're not right. You feel depressed or lonely or something is not well with you. It might seem like the world is chaotic and out of control, hopeless. It's just a veil of tears. We might need to hear in that case that there is actually a purpose to our suffering, that there is someone in control, that one day all the evil will be gone. And there is a very great ending awaiting us. Well, this morning, as we continue to study the book of James, we're going to see that he turns to people going through trials and addresses them. If you're here last week or you're familiar with the book of James, you see at the beginning of chapter 5, he pivots from talking to Christians and he's addressing these people who are outside of the church, these people who were not only rich, but they were unrighteous. And using their wealth to harm others, oppress others. They weren't giving people what they were due. Whatever the specifics of that were. He says to them, there's judgment coming for you. And then he turns back now to Christians. And he tells them how to live in the midst of trials. So we're looking at James chapter 5 verses 7 through 12 this morning. This is on page 1013 of the Bibles that we have here, in case you don't have your own. Again, James 5, verses 7 through 12, and this is the word of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So we can see from here begins this passage with a therefore, it's the beginning, which means that this is connected to what we just read last week. And so he's telling these Christians who were struggling in some trial, apparently at the hands of these unrighteous rich people, to be patient. Wait. But he doesn't just say wait. Leave it at that. Why should we wait, James? Because I told you so. Why should we listen to you? Because I'm the brother of Jesus. All right. No, he gives us reasons as to why we should be patient, why we should wait. And I think that there are kind of at least three reasons, maybe more, but these three reasons are kind of intertwined. They all related one to another. And they all involve one major theme, which is that the trials will end someday. Though they might seem like they're dragging on and on, whatever the trial is, it's not going to be permanent. So he's saying, be patient because this time won't last forever. And sometimes that can help. If you know there's an end date to your pain, your suffering, it might allow you to hang on a little bit longer. Sometimes in life we go through difficult times, not related to pain. Things are just kind of hard, and it's helpful to know that it's not going to last forever. So if you're doing a difficult job at work, you're working on a difficult project, you know that the completion date is nearing, you're getting close to the end, there's light at the end of the tunnel, it helps. Or if you're doing something that's really hard physically, which might feel like a little bit of pain, like you're exercising, it's very helpful to know there's only 1 mile left, or there's only 30 seconds left in this exercise, or only a few more reps, or whatever. But of course, the trials in this life don't end all that quickly. Sometimes they can drag on for days, months, sometimes years. Sometimes trials of different kinds feel like they last for decades, for the rest of your life. Well, how can we endure that long of a period? James doesn't just say that we should wait because it's going to be over soon. But first he tells us that the end of our trials will be punctuated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions the coming of the Lord twice. And this is one of the few times in James we get an unambiguous reference to Jesus. We're told to be patient until he comes. Why does that matter? Why is Jesus coming? Where is he coming from? Where is he now? Well, the story of Christianity is that God made a world for himself. He made a people to know him, to love him, to worship him, to live life on his terms, to rule over the world and represent him by coming under his rule first. And then the story is that human beings didn't do that. They don't love God. They don't obey him. They don't trust him. And so things in life get very difficult, and evil comes into the world, and it just multiplies and gets worse and worse, and things are so bad in the world, they're so messed up, that it takes nothing short of the coming of the Son of God to fix all that is wrong. And over 2,000 years ago, that's what happened. The Son of God became a man. We know him as Jesus Christ. And he came to live the perfect life, to fulfill God's designs for humanity, always loving God, always loving other people, always telling the truth, never being petty and selfish and proud, and he couldn't be bought or sold. In short, he's all the things that we're not. Jesus came to fulfill God's righteous plans, but he also came to sacrifice himself, to endure God's righteous punishment of evil. He died on the cross in place of guilty sinners. And then he rose from the grave to show that he paid that sentence in full, that he has power over sin and death, that one day there will be a resurrection of all who have ever lived. We might even say the whole universe is going to be resurrected. perfected, changed, made to be what it should be. Jesus then ascended into heaven, which is where he is now. And one day, we don't know when, he will return. He will come. The dead will be raised. There will be a judgment. And then there will be a new earth where God dwells in righteousness with his people. And James comforts us by indicating that this is going to happen. So wait for it. Jesus will come back to make everything right. And not only that, he says Jesus is Lord. 5 times we read Lord in this short passage. And we probably know what Lord means, but it's kind of a funny word when you think about what maybe someone who's not in church, who doesn't read the Bible, thinks about when they hear of Lord. It just sounds like this vague title of nobility. And sometimes people who are not like the king or a prince are called Lord. So someone outside of the church might hear Lord and it might not mean a whole lot to them. But in this time, when James is writing, in the Roman Empire, the emperor, Caesar, was known as Lord. And throughout the Bible, Lord is often used as a way of indicating king. We say God is Lord. When we say specifically Jesus is Lord, we're talking about Jesus' power and his sovereignty. He is king. He is the ultimate boss, the ruler over all. He's in control of things. Things are not spinning wildly out of control, though I guess from our perspective, it could seem that way. From our perspective, the evil is winning. Everything is going down the toilet. So it seems. And James says, no. Jesus is Lord. He reigns. He is reigning in heaven. He has established the beginning of his reign on earth. One day he's going to come and it will be obvious who he is. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess what? That he is Lord. Right now things look all out of control, but they're not. Things are happening for a purpose. Jesus is going to come. He'll fix everything. Another reason to be patient is because Jesus is not only Lord, he's judge. And he's standing at the door. That image of Jesus standing at the door is just a way of indicating his imminent return. He could come at any moment. All he's got to do is open the door and walk through, and it's judgment day. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to come in our lives. I think Christians for almost 2,000 years have thought that. Jesus surely has to come in my lifetime. It's been almost 2,000 years and he hasn't come. We don't know when he'll come again. But 2,000 years to God is not much, you know, poetically. It's but a day, a watch in the night, a blink of an eye. But James wants us to know Jesus is coming and he's coming to judge. The judge is going to sort out all the evils. He will make sure that no crimes go unpunished. I think it's very easy for people who aren't Christians to hear some elements of the Christian story and just to mock them, not to make an argument against why they're, you know, true, not to say, well, here's my argument as to why these things are false, but just to mock. And that's what people do nowadays, right? Easy to mock. And some people think, oh yeah, Jesus is going to come again. Sure, he's Lord. Yep. Look at the world, how messed up it is. Well, I'd say this. The Christian story is backed by a lot of evidence. We have historical reasons for why to believe it's true, but it's also a coherent story. It doesn't have contradictions in it, truly. And it tells a story that's not only coherent, like it holds together, but it provides things that we really need. And one of those things is justice. If there's no final reckoning, no judgment day, then it really doesn't matter whether people lived awfully, wickedly in this world or not. You all get the same end. In the end, if there's no God and there's no judgment day, then a Hitler and a Mother Teresa, to use the kind of stereotypical examples, they all end up in the same place, the grave. And what they did will one day be forgotten, and that's that. We need someone who will come and will evaluate finally the way that people lived. and make sure that evil is punished, and not only that, but removed from the earth. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come to remove all the evils from the world, but he came to endure punishment for evil. He will come, though, again. And he will remove all evil, and he will make sure that those who are not covered by his sacrifice on the cross pay for their sins. The fact that Jesus is judge means that he can take the oppressed, poor, the lowly, who are united to him, and exalt them. And he can deal with all the proud, wicked, lying, cheating, murderous people and make sure that they pay for what they've done. So James is saying, wait, there is going to be justice. You're suffering injustice now. That's not going to last forever. And there's another reason why we can be patient in the midst of our trials, and that's that God has a purpose for them. And furthermore, God is compassionate and merciful. He's a good God. James mentions Job, figure from the Old Testament. There's a whole book named after him. It's a fascinating book. I preached through the main parts of it in 2017 here. And in that book, if you're not familiar with it, there's a man named Job somewhere in the ancient world. And he, we're told, is a righteous man. And he's married. He's got 10 kids. He's wealthy. He has been blessed by God in tremendous ways. Good. But then we're told about something that's happening sort of behind the veil in heaven, something that Job knows nothing about. And in heaven, God starts talking to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He's upright, doesn't do evil. He fears me. He has a right view of me. And Satan says, yeah, I know about him. The only reason he's that way is because you've blessed him. You take away all the good things from his life, he is going to curse you to your face. God says, all right, game on. Let's see what you can do. So first he allows Satan to take away those good things. Job loses his wealth, his servants, even his children. And then in the second round of all this, Job loses his health, and he has this awful skin condition, like a deadly, painful condition. Does Job curse God? No, he doesn't. Now, he does suffer, and in the midst of his suffering, he starts to lament and cry out, and he even starts to get a bit of an attitude with God, accusing God of not treating him fairly. I'm going to say more about that in a moment, but what happened in the end? God appears to Job, starts speaking to him. And he doesn't tell him about the whole thing in heaven, you know, the deal with Satan. But he does indicate to Job that he is immensely powerful, that he has a control over everything, that he has a purpose in all of creation, even for things that seem strange to us, that he has control over even death and Satan. God assured Job of who he is. He didn't give him all the specifics of why he suffered. But then what did he do? He restored Job, gave him back his health, gave him 10 more kids. Or I think some people have argued that the 10 kids who die came back to life. Who knows? He had many more years to live. He had abundance of wealth, even more than he had before. He died at an old age. Now, I think that James mentions Job to say that God has a purpose for everything, even if we don't see it. If we're going through trials, we're going through suffering, we're in pain, it's not just some accident God didn't foresee, and he says, oops, I'll fix that in the back end. He knows what's going on, and there's a reason for it. We even get from the Bible some just general reasons why suffering can produce good. We understand that our suffering can mature us. You know, James talks about that at the very beginning of the letter. Trials can bring us to completion. Trials can humble the proud. Suffering can give us an opportunity to comfort others who are suffering or to be comforted by them in our suffering. when people suffer, it's an opportunity for others to show compassion. Suffering gives an opportunity for sacrifices to be made. The fact that there's evil in the world makes it possible for people to be brave in the face of evil and for there to be victory over evil. And none of these things would be possible without there first being some evil. We don't know the specifics about why we are enduring some kind of suffering, but if we trust God and we know He's good, that our suffering is for a purpose and that one day it will end, we can hang on. At the end of Job's life, he had all these concrete material blessings. And I think that's just a glimpse, a foretaste of what resurrected life is going to be. There's going to be a great restoration, a very good end that is coming for God's people. I suppose there's yet another reason why we can be patient, and that is that others have been patient before us. Job might not strike us as particularly patient when we read about his suffering in the book of Job, though we're not really sure exactly how long he suffered. But apparently there was this book that was written sometime around the time that James was writing, and it captured a sort of Jewish thought about Job, and the book is called The Testament of Job, and it depicts Job as being someone who's very patient in his suffering. James also tells us about the prophets. He says the prophets suffered and they were patient. He doesn't tell us exactly who he has in mind. Maybe he has in mind Elijah. He's going to mention him very soon. Elijah endured difficult times. He suffered in order to carry out his ministry. But perhaps the greatest example of a suffering prophet is Jeremiah, who was active about 600 years before Jesus was born, and he was sent to the people in Judah to warn them about a coming judgment. God told Jeremiah he would use them to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, and then to build and plant. God told them that the Babylonian Empire, the superpower of that day, was going to come into Judah. They would destroy Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple because the people of Judah had been worshiping idols. They had not been faithful to God. He said that they refused to repent. These people would not listen to my word, God says. But you're going to go and speak to them anyway. I'm going to put my word in your mouth. Speak to these people who won't listen. Jeremiah was told not even to pray for them. We're told that he was grief sick. He said that his pain was unceasing. God told him not to marry. At one point in his suffering, Jeremiah wished that he hadn't even been born, just as Job did. And Jeremiah was surrounded by all these lying prophets. He was beaten, arrested, put in stocks. His life was threatened. He was thrown in a cistern, left to die. Later, he was exiled to Egypt. We're not sure exactly what happened after that, but the tradition is that he was killed in Egypt. He was stoned to death by people who didn't want to listen to his message there. So he suffered greatly. But he knew there was a purpose to his suffering. He knew that he was doing God's will, that God was in control. He certainly knew that God would judge at some point in the future. God would judge the nations, all those who were wicked. Jeremiah had some hints that God would rescue his people. You know, he's the one who talks about a new covenant that is coming. And I think James wants us to know that if we suffer in this life, and we will, we're not alone. Others have suffered before us. They've had to wait for God. But they wait in hope and in faith. So James tells us to be patient. But he also tells us how to be patient or how to wait. What we are to do, what we are not to do in our waiting. He tells us that we are to be like the farmer who waits for fruit to ripen, for crops to grow. And the reason why the farmer has to wait is because he can't make it rain, nor does he control exactly how organic things grow. Now, that was particularly true in a world before modern methods of irrigation and all the things that we can do today. I think we fool ourselves into thinking we're in control of more than we are. But back then, People couldn't control the weather. Still is the case. People can't control the weather, and you still can have terrible droughts or blight or unseasonably cold or hot weather that can prevent things from growing. There's only one Lord of the harvest, and you and I are not that Lord. But that doesn't mean, though, that because the farmer can't make it rain, that he just waits passively and does nothing. I'm just going to sit around and do nothing. No, what is he going to farmer do? He's going to till the soil and plant seeds and fertilize the soil and prevent weeds from growing in it. He's waiting. He's waiting, but he's not just doing nothing. And I think a similar way, we can't fix the world. We can't fix all that's wrong with it, but that doesn't mean, oh, I just sit around and do nothing. Oh, well, I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come. I see that person suffering, and yeah, I could help ease their suffering, or I see this injustice and I could try to work against it, but no, I'm just going to wait for Jesus. No. If it's within our power to help someone who's suffering, if it's within our power to try to fight against evil, do it. Also, as we wait, we ought to tend to ourselves, our hearts. Make sure that we're growing in our faith, that we're growing in our knowledge of God, that we're loving Him, loving other people, reading Scripture, praying, gathering in worship, obeying. James gives us a second way to be patient, and that is by refusing to grumble against one another. He reminds us that we're not above being judged, that we're going to stand before the judge one day, and we don't want to be judged for the way that we've been faithless in our waiting, attacking one another. And why does he mention this here? I think it's because in the midst of trials, in the midst of pain and suffering, it's very easy to just get irritable and turn on one another. I think it's also the case that if you have one group of people that's weak and another that's strong, or you have a people who are in pain and they can't really do anything about that which is causing them pain, that they tend to turn on the people that they can sort of inflict pain on. Hurting people cause pain, right? It's very easy when you're feeling physical pain to just lash out at other people around you. It's easy if you're in a workplace that's really stressful to come home and then treat everyone poorly in your house. That stress just finds its way through you and you redirect it towards the people in your household. It's easy for Christians at times when we see the world doing what it does and we feel powerless to change the evil in the world, then just sort of like turn on one another. Some kind of projection thing going on. And all of a sudden, we can't defeat the real enemy, but we can make each other enemies, and I can beat you down with my words. And James is warning us not to let whatever suffering or trials we're going through make us bitter or make us lash out at one another, that we ought to be really careful about the way that we treat one another, especially how we speak. Again, that's like a major concern for him in his whole book. How we speak reveals our hearts. If we're hurting, we're not given license to lash out at other people. We need to be careful in our suffering not to become embittered. In fact, we need to establish our hearts. That's what he says. Know that there will be suffering. It's going to happen. It's going to come. We don't like it. But that's the way it is. Know that that suffering won't last forever. Know that God has a purpose for your suffering, even if we don't understand that purpose. Certainly not in this life. Maybe we never will. Know that Jesus will judge the living and dead, that he's king, that he's in control. Know that his purposes are good, that he is compassionate, that he is merciful. And this king isn't aloof and unconcerned. He doesn't have this plan in which there's suffering and then say, well, too bad, folks. He knows what it's like to suffer. He entered into a world of evil and pain. People were evil toward him. He suffered greatly, not just physically, but whatever kind of spiritual suffering enduring the wrath of God entails, that's what he suffered. He did this all so he could redeem a people for himself. It was for a purpose. It was planned even. And if the greatest evil, think about that, the greatest evil is to murder the only truly, utterly innocent person, and not only that, the person who is also the Son of God. If that is part of God's plan, well, somehow all of the other lesser evils can have a purpose in God's kingdom and can lead towards some good, just as we know Jesus' suffering led to the good of our redemption. Again, we may not know all God's purposes. We may not know all about the trials that we're going through, but he's given us enough information to know that he is good, that he is trustworthy, and that we can wait for God. I think if you want to read more about this theme, you could turn some point to Psalm 37. Read that sometime later. But in that psalm, David is saying, don't get all out of shape about people who are doing evil, for they will soon fade like the grass. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. In the end, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, for that tends only to evil. The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So wait, wait. There's justice. God is good. Wait for him. Now that leaves us with one more verse in this passage I read in James, verse 12. I haven't really talked on that. And it seems like there's an oddball verse, just kind of like stuck out on its own little island. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, that's certainly something that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that you shouldn't make all kinds of oaths by heaven or the throne of God or by earth, by Jerusalem or anything like that. Just say yes or no, quite simply. And we get a hint of why he says that in Matthew 23 when he's chewing out all the hypocritical religious leaders of his day. And it seems like it's kind of an odd passage. You read Matthew 23 verses 16 through 22. But it seems like what they were doing was making these sort of elaborate oaths, but allowing sort of a loophole room for them to break the oath. It's like, oh, I swore by the temple, but not by the gold of the temple. It's like, so when they would make an oath, they could sort of turn their back on the oath and, well, I didn't swear by this thing. I don't know exactly what was happening in Jesus' day, but it seems they were playing fast and loose with the truth. Instead of just making true statements, saying what they would do, they try to make these oaths. Now, what does that have to do with suffering? Well, it's not absolutely clear. It might have been the case that the people James was writing to would be tempted to use oaths in that way. Maybe to make false promises. You know, the rich are crushing them. They're not giving them what they've worked for. They're not giving them food at a fair rate or whatever the case might be. The people might have had to borrow more money for the rich. And they might have said, yeah, I'll pay it back next week. I swear by the temple or whatever. And they might have been tempted to make a false oath. In our suffering, in our pain, we're not given license to be dishonest. We're not given permission to lie. But I wonder if the oaths were maybe a little different. Maybe, for example, Christians who are swearing to God that they were going to get revenge on those evil people. Or maybe this is also something of a reference to Job, because what happened when Job was suffering? He lashed out at God. I demand an audience with you. You're not treating me right. You're attacking me, and I'm going to tell you something, God. And what happened when God finally spoke to him? Eventually, Job got a different view. He said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He said, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Maybe in our trials and our suffering, we tempted to say foolish things. Maybe we're even tempted to make deals with God. God, if you get me out of this bind, I will do thus and so for you. James is saying, don't do that. If you're in pain, just say, God, help me. God, I'm hurting. God, help me to be patient. God, there are evil people over here. Would you deal with them? Well, if you are a Christian and you're enduring a trial, be patient. The Lord will come. He will fix things. There will be justice. There is a reason for why things are happening the way that they are, even if we don't know. But He has given us enough information. He's given us enough to know He is trustworthy, He is good, and that there is a very good ending coming for you. Settle it in your hearts that no matter what you face in this life, you will not turn away from Jesus. You won't let your pain translate into bitterness so that you complain against God and attack other people. Follow the way of Jesus in His suffering. Be patient with others, knowing that God has been very patient with you. If you are not a Christian, I want to remind you, there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day when we will stand before God. And the reason that that hasn't happened yet is because God is being patient with us. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Jesus could have fixed things 2,000 years ago when He came, but then we wouldn't exist. It's a little hard to explain, but Jesus says when all is said and done and there's a new earth and there's no evil, there's not going to be any more marriage, there's not going to be any more kids born. And if He had come 2,000 years ago and just removed all evil, we wouldn't exist. And if He came again right now to remove all evil, we'd be in trouble too. So we've got evil inside of us. We need someone who can come and remove the evil from us. And only Jesus can do that. He is giving more time to more people for them to turn to Him. But time will run out. We will die, or should Jesus return in our lifetimes, we will stand before Him in judgment. If we're being honest, we've been selfish, we've been proud, we've been uncaring, unloving. We've not honored God. And He would be right to remove us entirely from His world. And that would be a horrible fate beyond our ability to imagine. But He's giving us time to turn now in faith to Jesus, to confess our sins, to put our trust in Him, to follow where He leads, to let Him guide us. Jesus came to take our evil upon Himself so that it would be punished. If you turn to Jesus in faith, your sin is already punished then. And you can be confident that when the judge opens that door and walks on in, that you will not be condemned. If you need to know more about that, I would love to talk to you about who Jesus is and what it looks like to be a person of faith. But to all I say this now, be patient in suffering. Trust in Jesus. He is coming. He will make everything right. He's given us enough to know that He is trustworthy. He is good. He is compassionate and merciful. And finally, to Jesus I say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we all suffer in different ways, different times in our lives. We're familiar with physical pain. We're familiar with injustice in the world. Maybe we haven't received so much of it personally, but we know it's out there. And a lot of us have dealt with the sort of emotional or psychological pain of just being depressed, not feeling well, feeling ill at ease in a world that just doesn't feel right. Whatever we're going through this morning, I pray that You would help us to be patient, to know that Jesus is coming, that He is King, that He is Judge. Everything is going to be great for His people, though it doesn't always look like that now. Help us to wait, not passively just sitting around doing nothing, but to do what we can to be faithful in this time. And I pray we wouldn't, in our pain, lash out at You or at others, that we wouldn't think we have a license to be dishonest or to be mean or cruel. Help us to suffer well. I pray, Father, that You would bring more people into Your kingdom, that they would see that You're patient and You're kind and merciful. We pray, Father, that as we are all waiting, we would trust in Your purposes, that they are good. We do say, come, Lord Jesus. We long for You to come to fix what is broken. Until that day, keep us being faithful. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.